All right, brethren, as I said a moment or two ago, we are on holiday next week, so rather than start a brand new series, we'll defer that till we come back. So today is probably a one-off message, sort of, but in some ways it sort of acts as a PS to what we've been talking about the last few weeks. And I think we all know that God is in ultimate control of the universe. He is, after all, God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But it's important that we all realize that not everything that happens in life is God's will. There is a sort of traditional thinking around, a number of churches, which rather holds God responsible for virtually everything that happens. The thinking is, well, you know, God is sovereign. Nothing could happen that he doesn't allow or permit, and therefore, really, God's behind all these things. And so some people say, hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes must really be God's will, because if it wasn't his will, and he's all-powerful, they couldn't happen. Therefore, they draw this dotted line and say that really these are God's will. And then we get to our own personal lives, which we're usually more interested in. And people think, well, if it's God's will for me, it will happen. If it's not God's will, it won't happen. And that can become rather sort of a fatalistic, what will be, que sera, sera. And it might be that people say, well, I'm going to pray for healing. And if I'm healed, well, that's proof it was God's will. If I'm not healed, that's proof it wasn't God's will. In other words, whatever happens, it's down to God. Whatever happens must be God's will. God is powerful. God is sovereign. Therefore, everything that happens must, in reality, when you think about it, be God's will. Perhaps somebody might die prematurely, 30 or 40, or perhaps a child, and, well, that must be clearly God's will. God took them, aged 5 or 10 or 25, for a reason. Now, we don't know what that reason is, but God took them because God's will happens. If this wasn't God's will, it wouldn't have happened. And you could think of your own examples, illustrations, perhaps some things you've thought in the past. And there are at least two problems with this thinking. One is that, first of all, it does put a lot of blame on God. He is apparently a killer, a murderer, a thief, and a destroyer. Or at least that's the way it tends to come across. Because if God could have and didn't, and it's really his will, then a lot of blame seems to attach to God. And secondly, it can make us very passive if we hold this view. After all, God knows best. God's got all wisdom. If this situation is his will, then it's best if I humbly accept it and surrender to it. And the danger, of course, is that we might end up submitting to situations that are not God's will at all. But because we thought it was, we just lie down and take it. And that could be extremely dangerous. And clearly God does intervene in world affairs, from time to time. Noah's flood would be a good illustration. The Tower of Babel or Babel would be another illustration. And he intervenes in our lives from time to time, especially when we so request it. But it's very dangerous to assume that everything that happens around us or to us is God's express will. There are many situations in the Bible, we're going to look at a few, where God did not get his will. In fact, the very opposite happened to what God wanted. So today's message is entitled, Recognize God's Will. Recognize God's will, because we need to. Let's look firstly in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, looking at the Garden of Eden, story of Adam and Eve. Lots of lessons we've all learned there. but this time round looking at Genesis 2 and verse 15. It says, then the Eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Doesn't mean that particular day. The Hebrew is dying, you shall die, but the process of dying would start if he was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course he wasn't to. God said, tend, or I think one translation says, cultivate the Garden of Eden. Now, I think we can probably safely assume the garden was a beautiful place. Parkland, trees, rivers, waterfalls, interesting animals, a wonderful, wonderful place, paradise on earth. And Adam was to be there and to cultivate, to tend to it, to look after it, to add to it, to enjoy it. So that was God's will. And God said, you can eat any tree in the garden, Adam, which would have included the tree of life that was available. And God said, oh, by the way, there's one tree only that you are not to eat, because if you eat of that tree, then dying you shall die. So God's will is fairly plain. Enjoy the garden, rejoice in it. There's a tree of life there as well, by the way. That's God's express will. Now, we know what took place, don't we? Eve was deceived by Satan, the devil, and Adam went along with her, and they both rebelled. They made their own choices, and of course, punishment occurred. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3 and verse 17. So God's now explaining the consequences of their actions, and he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So now, rather than enjoying the beautiful paradise, cultivating and tending it, now Adam's facing up to toil and to trouble. The very ground itself will be cursed because of what he's done. Now, was this God's perfect will? Was this the what God was looking for? Absolutely not. God said, enjoy the garden. Look after it. Tree of life there, by the way. But if you like, God's initial desire, his will is not going to come to pass. God would have been perhaps not entirely surprised, but probably somewhat disappointed. A bit like, you know, those of us who are parents or who have at some point in our lives been children. That's probably there for most of us. You may think of situations where either you've said to a child or heard as a child instructions like, I'm going out for a couple of 3 hours. When I'm gone, I vacuum the house, tidy up your room, clear out the yard. And then parent comes back after 2 or 3 hours, and lo and behold, nothing's happened. Nothing's been done. Would the parent be hugely surprised? Not in most cases. They would be, of course, disappointed. But they realize that there's a chance that my son or oblique daughter will get distracted by the latest video game, TV program, or something else. And when God left Adam and Eve here, he understood there's a chance. So he was disappointed, no doubt, but definitely not surprised. But certainly his desire for Adam to enjoy a wonderful life in paradise, that was coming to an end. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb, or the herb, if you prefer, of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So sweat, toil, trouble, that wasn't God's initial plan. That wasn't God's express will, but that's what Adam and Eve are going to experience. Because it was God's will? No. Because they made their choices, and they will experience the results of their choices. Verse 22, then the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. And then God stops explaining at that point the consequences, but lest that happen. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So thrown out, ejected. That was not God's will. It'd be wrong of Adam and Eve, or anybody watching at the time, to say, well, that's God's will. The trouble, the toil, the digging out of land in difficult circumstances, the trying to clear away thorns and thistles, and pouring with sweat, the arduous nature of the work they had to do, that wasn't God's will. That was the result of their own choices. God's will was, stay in the garden, rejoice, enjoy, I'll come and fellowship with you in the cool of the evening, we'll have a great time together. But that's not what God got. Like I say, he wasn't, I'm sure, entirely surprised. There was a contingency plan, that's already, but this was not God's will working out perfectly. It was man making his choices, and that's largely the way it works down to today. Look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3. A few centuries have now passed, and we're looking at Israel coming out of their slavery in Egypt. Leviticus 26, and picking up in verse 3. God is speaking, and he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So if you do this, then God says he'll do that. And what is it that God will do? Well, he says rain at the right seasons, and the land shall be very productive. The trees shall be heavy with fruit. In other words, this is good news. This is a blessing. This is productivity. This is wealth. This is comfort. Carrying on, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last all the way round till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. And we just think of today. That's probably sort of the fundamentals that, you know, every tribe, country, society want. You know, bread to the full, peace in the land, lying down, never to be afraid. Carrying on, I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. So we get an impression of what God's will is, of what God's desire is, of what God wants to do. He wants to abundantly bless. He wants these people to have a great life of peace, of a military victory, of abundant crops and harvests. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Just so much stuff around. You've got to clear out the old to make space for the new because you haven't finished the old yet. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Blessed even spiritually, God walking among them. That's a great life. And that expresses God's will. His will is that they really, really, really have a good life, top quality, abundance, peace, enjoy long, happy lives. Didn't happen. Did God get his perfect will? Was he able to shower his goodness on his beloved people? Well, not for long. Why? Did he change his mind? Did he change his will? Did he set out now to destroy? Was that his new perfect will? No. You know, God's promises were conditional. Look at verse 3 again. If you walk in my statutes, then these things will happen. If, like Adam and Eve, you know, if you hear my voice, if you eat all the trees bar one. But Adam and Eve made their choice, and of course Israel made its choice. And ultimately, you know, Israel was attacked, went into wars, was defeated, finally ended up in captivity. God's will for them, an abundant, blessed and happy life, did not happen. And there's no point in some of them saying, well, I guess it's God's will for us to be dragged off in chains and die in captivity, because if it wasn't God's will, it wouldn't happen. So I guess it's God's will that we just get massacred and defeated and die in captivity with chains around us and harsh captors. No. That was the unfortunate, inevitable consequence of their choices. That was not God's will for their lives at all. God's will was expressed here. If you listen and obey, you'll enjoy a wonderful, wonderful life. Please do so, so that I can bless you. That was God's will, but unfortunately, apart from perhaps a few brief periods, by and large, it didn't happen. God's will remained dormant on the shelf, waiting for another time. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And of course, how to recognize God's will is actually relatively easy. It's what he said. What he said to Adam and Eve. What he said to ancient Israel. But if you don't like that, you end up looking at circumstances and situations and circumstances, trying to infer God's will or work backwards from the situation, then you get into a significant danger. Look at 1 Samuel 8 and beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, and they were scamps. Drop me down to verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So not a huge surprise in the sense that the people weren't terribly impressed, but their solution wasn't a terribly good one. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, therefore won't be around much longer, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So their view was that you know, Samuel was an old man, wouldn't be around long. The sons were not at all good. They were corrupt and perverted, troublemakers. And so their solution, as they saw it, was let's have a king. Like the nations around here, like the Moabites, and like the Egyptians, and like the Assyrians, and they've got kings that rule over them. We want a king too. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, okay, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, God was their king. God wanted to be their king. God desired to be their king. God's will was to be their king, to protect them, to bless them, to educate them, to direct them, to work with them, to be their king, to receive their worship and their praise and their thankfulness. That was God's will, to be king. The people's will was very different. Don't want you, God. They didn't come out and say that exactly bluntly, but when you say to Samuel, we want a physical king, like the folk around us, well, what you're actually saying is, we don't want God to be our king. He's not up for the job. We want a king we can see, with a throne, and with courtiers, and with an army. Don't want this invisible being. So he says in verse 8, God continuing, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. You know, give them what they want. It's not what I, God, want. It's not what I would recommend. It's not my desire as their God and King, but okay, give them what they want. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Eternal to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, over his fifties, will set some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, give them to his servants, you know, looking after his own. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. So, it's not all good news, people. This king, these kings, excuse me, will come in and take the very best of the land and of the people for his own purposes. You'll end up being his servants. Verse 18, and you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Eternal will not hear you in that day. This is your choice. If you choose to reject God as your king, then you'll have to accept the consequences. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, don't want to hear that, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Eternal. So the Eternal said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said, okay, everybody back to his own city. So here's a scenario where God preferred to be king of Israel. God was king of Israel. God's will was to have remained king of Israel, but they had no confidence in him. They wanted a human king. So God gave him what they asked for. Sometimes we have to be careful what we ask for. Might not always want it ultimately. They said, we want a king, physical king. So God said, okay, your will be done, what he said to them. And then God stepped back, backed off. And of course Israel had some really lousy kings, caused huge problems to the people, corrupt, foolish, weak, idolatrous. This was absolutely not God's will, but it happened. And the problems that followed, the military defeats, the captivities, were not God's will. this was the desire of the people, their choice, their will was done, and of course the fruit was at times really quite bitter. Look at Ezekiel 33, and beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 33, that's the watchman chapter. Ezekiel chapter 33, and beginning in verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, and this passage is all about, you know, watchman, watchmen. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet, the shofar, and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. That's, you know, fairly obvious. You get a watchman, he's got his radar up there, and he's watching the surrounding nations. He sees trouble coming, and he presses the alarm, the shofar, and the sound of the warning goes out. And that's his job. You know, he's seen the trouble, he's seen the war, seen the sword. Given the warning, his job is done. In that sense, you know, he's satisfied his obligations. And if people hear and take heed, then great. And if they ignore him, they'll pay the consequence, but that's really sort of their choice. Says verse 5, this person heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his own, you know, personal iniquity, but his blood will require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman doesn't do a good job of warning, then he'll carry the consequences of that, because the people didn't get warned, they died, as in some ways they deserved to do because of their sins, but their chance at changing, they missed it because the watchman didn't do his job. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So the story is that God appoints a watchman, and God gives the watchman a warning message. Why? Because God wants the people to be warned. Why? So they can change, so they can repent, so they can be delivered and saved. So you can sort of tell here what God's desire is, what God's plan is, what God's will is. God's will is that the people hear the warning and respond to it. That's why he's appointing a watchman. He's doing it for a reason. He has a plan. This is his will. Watchmen, warn the people, and hopefully they'll hear and take heed and respond, and then they can be saved. And in verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand, because I wanted him to get a chance to repent, and you blew it by not warning. Verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, you've done your job, and he does not turn from his way, well, he shall die in his iniquity, but at least you've delivered your soul, did your part. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Answer is, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? What's God's desire? What's God's will? Well, God says in verse 11 here, he has zero pleasure, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way. And he says, turn, turn from your evil ways. Why, oh why, will you die, O house of Israel? God does not want the house of Israel to die. It is not God's will that the house of Israel dies. God is sending a watchman for the purpose of warning, so that people can hear and turn, and turn and be delivered. That's God's will. Did he get it in those days? Nope. Will he get it in our day? Probably not. God won't get his will. He'll send the watchman. He'll deliver the warning message. He'll say, please turn. Please turn. You know, please come to me. Please accept salvation and delivery and security. Please. And people will say, no. We want to do it our way. And then later on, of course, in captivity, I wonder why God's doing this to us. This must be God's perfect will for us. To help us to grow in grace and knowledge. No, no, no. God's perfect will was be blessed, be secure, be safe. Turn. Turn to me. Come to me. Why, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? What's wrong with you? And God didn't get his will. And it doesn't much today either. Look at 2 Kings and chapter 17. As always, you see that the choice was with the people, same as today. We do have a large part to play by what we choose to do. Now, they choose to ignore God then, and 2 Kings 17 tells us the final outcome, at least at that time. 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. So this idea that God is all-powerful and God just dictates his way all the time, it's not reality. God certainly dictates what he'd like to happen. God provides instruction and warning. But in terms of planet Earth, you and I, amongst some other personalities, have a great deal to do with what happens. And it can be the very reverse of God's expressed written will. Because you and I have a responsibility. We are very much involved. Looking at 2 Kings 17 and the beginning of verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Eternal their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Eternal their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city, high places where they could worship idols and so on. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. This, by the sound of it, was massive. I mean, you're talking about, even in Jerusalem, you know, the city of God, you're talking about hundreds, possibly thousands of idols to all sorts and shapes and sizes of, you know, so-called gods. This wasn't just a question of one or two. This was like wholesale rebellion. Verse 11, there they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Eternal had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Eternal to anger, for they served idols, of which the Eternal said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. So they weren't left in ignorance. They weren't left just to fall into, you know, the pit. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet For what reason? So that they would turn, so they could be blessed, so they could enjoy abundant harvests, peace in the land, military victory, that he could walk among them. God's will was for the very, very best. And he didn't easily give up his people. As it says here, he sent all his prophets, warning, trying to get the people to respond to his will. Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the eternal their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Eternal had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, pretty horrible, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger. So what can God do? You know, his will is for the very best to the descendants of Abraham, his people, but he can't do the best. He can't express his love for them. He can't shower blessings on them. He can't perform his will, because they've utterly, totally rejected him, despite warning after warning after warning after warning. Verse 18, therefore the Eternal was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And then unfortunately, Judah went the same way too. Was that God's will? You know, the tragedy of that country, you know, beautiful homes which had been there, the land flowing with milk and honey, the fields, the pastures, you know, their music, their education, and ended up in death and captivity. That wasn't God's will. That was the very opposite. And he was responsible. You know, God? No. The people. Look at Matthew chapter 23, beginning in 29. And somebody could, you know, arrive in a time capsule, look at all the captivity, the wives of the people traipsing their way off to Assyria or Babylon, chained to one another, some falling by the wayside due to exhaustion and sickness, hard taskmasters executing here and there, the temple on fire, smoke rising up to heaven. I think, well, is this God's will? Absolutely not. You can't tell God's will just from the circumstances, the situation, the events. You have to check it out. What was God's will? And how much of this is God's will? How much of this is the inevitable consequences of doing things our way? Sometimes what we do is just plain rebellion. Oftentimes we just miss the mark, which is another definition of sin. We don't quite get it right, and that's because we haven't maybe thought it through. We've been perhaps impatient, we've hurried a bit, we've taken bad advice. Sometimes we miss the mark and reap the consequences. Sometimes, hopefully not too often, we're downright rebellious and reap the consequences. Anyway, moving on to Matthew 23 in the life of Jesus, and picking up the story, I think, in verse 29. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And of course, they'd have been in front of the queue. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, you know, bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You know, the prophets had a pretty hard job, because they were sent by God with a warning to help bring delivery and safety and abundance and peace, and virtually all the prophets got nothing but a bloody nose for their trouble. At verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus is looking back over in his mind, you know, bygone centuries, to the invasions, the captivities, the fires that burned, the deaths that took place. And he says here, I think in Luke's version, it says that Jesus wept when he looked over Jerusalem. You know, the Jerusalem's surrounded by, I think they're called mountains, but mostly they're just sort of rather high hills. And you can stand on those like the Mount of Olives and look down into Jerusalem, the city part. And apparently Jesus stood there one day, looked down at Jerusalem, and just as he stood there, you know, his eyes filled up, and the tears, you know, ran down his face into his beard, because he was emotionally moved by the city that didn't want his care, his protection. Again, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent her, how often I wanted, this was God's will, this was Jesus' will, in a former existence, how often I wanted, my desire was to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, you know, to protect them, to hide them from the enemy, from the wolf. But you were not willing. God was willing. God's desire was there. God wanted to protect Jerusalem. Jesus was, you know, apparently weeping at this point, tears cascading down his cheeks. But they were not willing. And carrying on, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So God's will was to protect the people, like a hen would cover her chicks with her wings, but they didn't want to know. They were not willing. So it wasn't, you know, that God was unwilling. God was willing, willing, willing. His desire, his will, had been expressed many, many times. All the prophets brought the same message. Turn, turn, for why will you die, O house of Israel? But the house of Israel, no, no, we want to do it our way. And because in a sense, it's not so much that God necessarily steps in and actively punishes in many, many ways. It's more that God just steps back, you know. Not having his hands, if you like, covering Jerusalem and protecting them, he just steps right back, raises his hands away and says, okay, you don't want me? Okay, fine, I'll leave you to it. Now see what happens. And of course, without God's hands over you, his wings over you, then it's a pretty harsh world out there, as Israel, you know, found out. So does God's will always happen? No, because God willed, wanted, desired, hungered to protect his people. Couldn't do it because they had a choice to make and they made different choices. Look at Proverbs 13:13. And people might have been there in the invasion of Palestine 69-70 AD, when the Romans were busy slaughtering left, right and centre, and thousands, tens of thousands, or actually I think it was hundreds of thousands, were dying of starvation. and the sword and the disease. And this is God's will for us. If it's God's will, He'd protect us. I guess it's God's will for us to die here. That's all complete nonsense. That's just the inevitable consequence of doing it your way and turning away from God. Proverbs 13:13. He who despises the word will be destroyed. Yep, that will be true. If we heed the word of God and respond to it, are doers and not just hearers only, of course. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. King James, I think, says the way of the transgressor is hard. Other translations say the way of the treacherous is hard, is harsh. You know, anybody who chooses any person, any city, any nation which chooses the way of the transgressor, the way of the treacherous, is hard. It's not God's will for us to go the way of the transgressor. That is not the way of life that God set out. God set out the word by which we can be rewarded, verse 13. God's way, the law of the wise, is a fountain of life. Good things, refreshing things, to turn us away from the snares of death. But verse 15, the second part, the way of the unfaithful, it says in this particular version, or the way of the transgressor, or the way of the treacherous person, that's a hard way of life. And you could not choose that way of life and then say, well, that's just God's will for life to be so hard for me. He's teaching me great lessons. No, he isn't. You're on the wrong path, buddy. You're in the wrong way. You need to go the right way and then get the right blessings. Look at Proverbs 14:12 whilst we're here. Proverbs 14, verse 12. I guess that would be classed as an old memory verse from years ago. There is a way that seems right to a man. Therefore, let's do it. Because it looks right, seems right. We've had a group of specialists think about it. We've had a couple of focus groups, you know. We've had subcontracted some college to investigate. This way appears to be the way we're going to solve all these problems. There's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. Seems right, but it leads to, you know, misery, leads to anxiety, leads to ulcers, leads to unhappiness, leads to ultimately, long enough if you stay on it, don't get off it, it'll take you all the way to death. But it seems right to a man or a nation. And so people, you know, choose either individually to go the way that seems right to them. And then the consequences are disastrous, and what's all God's fault? God's doing this to teach me a lesson. Wrong. You're in the wrong way. In the wrong place. You shouldn't be in that part of the city. You're down by the ghetto. You're in the area where the gangsters are. You're not supposed to be there. You're on the wrong path. You've gone the way that seemed right to you. And of course, a nation can do the same. Well, let's kick God out of the schools. We don't want people to be corrupted by religion. So let's make sure that classrooms don't talk about God. Let's approve homosexuality in the nation and in government and in the military. Let's, of course, approve abortion. Women should have the right to choose, after all. Let's teach evolution as an absolute fact and not allow any discussion or disputes. After all, it's important that we recognize diversity and equality. And it's the way that seems right to a man. And the end result is a whole bunch of misery, poverty, and ultimately death. And you can't be in that mess and say, I guess it's God's will for us. No, it was God's will that you don't go the way that seems right unto a man, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct our paths, and then we'll enjoy the good things in life, which is actually his will for us. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived, because you might be. Deceived person doesn't know he or she is deceived, so don't be deceived. Don't get this wrong now. That's what Paul's saying. You know, don't misunderstand now. Don't get this wrong. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's the law of sowing and reaping. And the Greek implies, whatever man sows, that precisely is what he will also reap. Makes perfect sense. We know that in the physical. If you sow corn, you'll get corn. You sow potatoes, you'll get potatoes. You'll not sow wheat and expect to see cherries pop up. It doesn't happen. You get what you sow. And verse 8 continues, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This is the law of cause and effect. What we sow in our lives is what we can expect to reap. To expect anything other than that is, that's foolishness. It doesn't happen. You don't sow potatoes and get some entirely different crop. You get what you sow. And if we sow to the flesh, then we will reap misery, unhappiness, anxiety, corruption, ultimately death. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap good things. Now, whose choice is that? Who does the sowing? Well, you do, or I do. So you can't look around your life for the moment and look at your harvest and blame God for it. Yeah, well, this is just God's will for me. God's keeping me poor to humble me. Highly unlikely. If you look at the life you've got at the moment, and me likewise, well, a large element of the lives we've got is the harvest of the fruit or the seed we've sown in the past. If we don't like the harvest, then we need to be thinking about sowing different seed for the future. Can't, say, well, this is God's perfect will for my life, that I live here sick and diseased and poor and broken and outcast. That's God's will for me, to keep me humble. Most likely, that's your harvest. You may not like that, but that's what it says. You will reap what you have sown. And it says, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Sometimes there is a time element. Don't give up too soon. Keep at it. If it's the right thing to do, keep on doing it. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Some people don't like to hear that the current lives are the harvest of seed sown in the past. But have a good look. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 15. We have a big part to play, and it's very convenient to say, well, my situation is because of God doing things in my life. And that's very convenient. It can sound very religious, and it can be a major cop-out, trying to again shift the blame onto God for our situation, rather than saying, well, hand on heart, I think I could have done better. I've made some choices in my life that, with hindsight, weren't that smart, and I guess there are some consequences to that. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, Moses says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess, because this is God's will, to bless, to multiply, to give an enjoyable life. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. there's two broad ways there. Life and a blessing over here. Death and curses over here. Two ways. Now, is God going to pick one of those up and drop it on you? No, no, it says, therefore, choose. You choose. 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 And just to make it easy, choose life. You're going to wonder which one should I choose. And God says choose, but he doesn't say which one to choose. I mean, which one should I really choose? I'm sort of caught here. Should I go to the left of the... Well, no. Choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God's will is choose life. Choose blessing, that we may live and multiply and enjoy the best. That's God's will. But he does say, you have a part to play. You must choose. So this idea that everything that happens in my life is God's will, that's actually totally foreign to Scripture. You and I have a huge influence over what happens in our lives because we are the ones who make the choices. You know, God does have a will for us, but whether we experience God's will or not is more down to us than to God. Look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 13. And the Lord Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. So, Jesus' will is fairly plain. He says, I will that you enter the narrow gate. My instructions are for you to enter the narrow gate. You can enjoy the best if you enter the narrow gate. And if you enter the other broad gate, the popular gate, with lots and lots of folk, then well, that way actually leads to unhappiness and emptiness and destruction and death. I wouldn't go down that way, but you and I have the choice to enter the narrow gate, as Jesus said, so that he can, you know, help us enjoy the best. But if we choose to join the popular road, the broad-minded way, and go that other way, then it won't work out too good. We can't then say, well, my life's a disaster, but at least I know that it's God's will for me. I can be comfortable recognizing that all these horrible things that are happening to me is God teaching me great lessons of eternal value. Actually, you may be on the wrong path. Actually, you may have sown some rather lousy seed. Actually, you may be in the broad path. So, be very slow to start blaming God for the horrible things in your life as if it's all his fault. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 while we're here. Matthew 7, 24. We have read this, I think, a couple of times in the last month. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This is the person that heard and did. You know, troubles come along, because in our world, there are troubles out there. This is not... You know, so Satan is the god of this age. Lots of things happen out there. But the person that is doing Jesus' sayings is secure. But everyone, verse 26, who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Oh, that was God's will for that house to fall. No, it wasn't. It was God's will that the person heard Jesus' sayings and did them. But who decides whether you'll do them or not? Well, you know, we do. You can't say, oh, it's God's will for my house to be wrecked. our business to go under, our church group to scatter. Must be God's will. No. If we don't do what we hear, if we're not doers of the word but hearers only, then we've missed our responsibility. It's our choice, not God's hand. So we can't, start blaming God for these things. And the dangers, like I said earlier, are, we end up potentially blaming God rather than taking our responsibility. And I'd be a bit slow, I think, to start pointing the finger at the great God and accusing him of all manner of nasty things. That seems to me to be slightly dangerous territory. Or secondly, we passively accept circumstances as God's will when they aren't, rather than fighting to change them. And that's particularly dangerous if the circumstances have got Satan's fingerprints all over them. To say, well, that's God's will for me, I better just accept it. But actually, it's the devil rubbing his hands with glee because you've missed it. You're being, pounded by him, and you think it's just God, teaching me. Well, that would be a bad, bad place to be. Look at Luke 13 and verse 10. Luke 13 and verse 10. I think we definitely read this in the last couple of weeks for a slightly different purpose. Luke 13 and verse 10, one of Jesus' great healing miracles. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Be quite awkward, this. If you are completely bent over and sort of paralyzed and you can't walk easily, you certainly can't dress and do your domestic chores very well, and that's been that way for almost 20 years, that's quite grim. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed, horrific, on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." This was a Jewish rule, not a biblical rule. The Lord then answered him and said, "Oh, you hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" When he had done all these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So, why was this lady paralyzed and bent over? Because Satan had bound her? So says Jesus. I think it wouldn't take us too much of an imagination to go back in a time capsule to these days and listen in on the conversations and the perhaps the few years prior to this, and what might we have heard? Well, things like, "Well, sister, it must be God's will to humbly accept what he's doing in your life. We've prayed for you many times. We've rubbed hands on you so many times that there's no hair on top of your head any longer. But, sister, God has not healed you. It's clearly not God's will. You best to humbly accept. God's probably building patience and character in you. Eternal values are far more important than mere physical comfort. After all, sister, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." I imagine she heard that traditional teaching over many years. Even though she had a covenant with Jehovah Rapha, God our healer, she didn't know, apparently, her covenant rights. And so people say, well, it just wasn't God's will to heal. Wrong. 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 She was submitting to the slavery of the devil. This was not God at any time. Her sickness, her disease was from the devil. God always willed to heal her, but his will was not enforced until Jesus came along and enforced it. And many people, I'm sure, would have said, this is God's will for you, sister. You know, don't be frustrated. Just be patient and grow in grace and knowledge. Mm-hmm. And that would have been absolutely wrong. She would have passively submitted, and probably had done, to Satan's attacks on her rather than resisting and fighting. Look at Mark 9:14. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. What I was making here is that you know, the situations and circumstances that we face, often they're down to our own seeds sown at earlier times, but at times the devil's there. And just to think this situation must be God's will, therefore I must just gracefully accept it. In this lady's case, that was plumb wrong. It was Satan, not God at all. Mark 9 and verse 14. Now when Jesus came with his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with my disciples? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son, who is a mute spirit. So, you know, demonic involvement. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And so you can imagine, until Jesus got there, the disciples were probably saying, well, you know, we prayed for this young boy and anointed him with oil. God's healed many others in our ministry thus far. He hasn't healed your boy, so our conclusion is that it must not be God's will to heal him. Mr. Father, clearly God wants your boy to stay sick for eternally important purposes. So what we would do is we should all ask God for more grace for you, that you can put up with this situation for the rest of your life. That would have sounded very religious. God would have said, well, we didn't pray. We did expect, but nothing happened. Therefore, it must not be God's will to heal the boy. That's clear. It's also clearly wrong. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long can I bear with you? It sounds a bit frustrated. Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. So this wasn't God, was it? This was a demonic spirit behind this. It wasn't God's will anywhere along the line. This was Satan, his demons involved. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Implication is that, at least I guess the suggestion is, that long-standing illnesses, maybe of, you know, many, many years, decades, or in this case, the boy's entire life, they're quite hard in some ways to deal with. I suppose because the person actually sees himself as a sick person. You know, most might see themselves as a healthy person who's sick, and they get prayed for and things improve. But some people have had a long-standing ailment. Sometimes that's how they see themselves. They are actually now a sick person, or a healthy person who's sick. And she says, how long has this been happening? Oh, right, okay. All his life. Oh, right, that might explain something. And often, verse 22, he is thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Don't put it all on me. And immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So the many said, oh, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So the situation there is that it wasn't God's will that the young boy was ill at any time. It was a satanic spirit. When the disciples prayed and anointed and so on, and he wasn't healed, that wasn't God's will either. And so it's very dangerous for people to think because they go for anointing and things don't seem to get any better, they can't just assume that that's God's will. It's wrong in a situation like that to assume on the circumstances. You know, we shouldn't overestimate Satan's ability to cause trouble in our lives, but we shouldn't underestimate it either. You know, some situations in our lives, like I said earlier, have Satan's fingerprints on them. To accept everything that happens in your life as God's will is wrong. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Quite well known. Be sober, be vigilant. That means be alert, that means be on your guard, that means be on your toes. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. To devour means to swallow up and to destroy. It says, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. To resist is to oppose, to set yourself against him. We have to know that Satan goes about, he is our adversary, our opponent. He's looking for some he may devour, some he may not, and some he may. And you're the one that opens the door, or me for that matter. So Satan will come into your life and cause a lot of trouble if you let him. And then to sort of say, well, I guess this is just God's will for me. We can't go by the circumstances to determine God's will. God's will we find in his word. So don't ever look at situations and circumstances, because it may well be Satan trying very hard to devour. Remember we saw, I think, a verse maybe last week. The thief comes not but for to kill, to destroy, to steal. That's what the thief comes for. I am come, said the Lord Jesus, that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, if you look at your situation, your circumstances, is it life more abundantly? Because that would be the Lord Jesus. Or is it stealing, killing, destroying in my life? Because that's the evidence of the thief at work. And simplistically, trying to identify whether a situation in your life is from God or from the devil, that's a reasonable way to start. And don't think either that just because we've asked God for his help and there's not apparently been an answer, that it's God's will for your situation to remain. Well, I've prayed and God's not answered, or if he did, the answer was obviously no. So I just better learn to accept my situation, because Satan can be involved here. Satan can interfere with an answer from God. Can do. Look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2. It's our last scripture. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's an old man at this stage, probably in his 90s. Been around a very long time as a prophet. And in verse 2 he says, well, he was actually quite curious about how things are going to work out. Wouldn't really affect him much, because at 90 plus, I don't think he was around much longer, but he was very curious about, you know, the ultimate for the people of Judah and so on. So verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And it seems that Daniel was praying and doing without the luxuries for 21 days, seeking for God's answer, seeking for revelation, seeking for the knowledge of what was going to come to pass. And God responded. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands, and he, this was Gabriel, the angel, said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Daniel started 21 days earlier, seeking God's direction, seeking his revelation, seeking to know. 21 days ahead. How long does it take Gabriel to get from God to Daniel? Well, I don't know how long, but not 21 days. And he says, I've come because of your words. But, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So Gabriel set off the first day that Daniel had prayed. God said, oh, Gabriel, Daniel's asking for something. My answer is immediate. Here, go see Daniel and explain it to him. Give him the understanding. And Gabriel says, yes, Lord, and off he goes. But he says here, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's a spiritual power, withstood me, opposed me 21 days, the whole period. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, came to help me. For I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So Daniel asked God. God sent Gabriel immediately, day one. It took 21 days for Gabriel to get there, because things can happen in the spirit realm. There is opposition. Now, what would have happened if Daniel had lost heart at 15 days? No revelation. Or if he'd assumed at 20 days, well, you know, God hasn't answered. I guess it's not his will for me to know. After all, I am nearly 90. It won't affect me. If God had wanted me to know, he'd have let me know by now and just given up. Well, how many of us have given up the day before? We might have seen the answer. It was God's will to answer Daniel. God heard and answered on day one. But there's a process for God to answer prayer. Things don't always appear instantly in the physical realm. And at times there may well be opposition in the spirit realm. And if in that time we waver, then the man who wavers and doubts will receive nothing from the Lord. So in summary, not everything that happens on this earth is God's express will. Not everything that happens in your life is God's perfect will. Sometimes we're reaping what we've sown. Sometimes it's Satan or Satan's world system that we live in. So don't ever determine God's will for your life purely by what happens. First place you go must always, always, always be God's word to see what he has said. Because he will do what he has said. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.